I'm calling today's word, Prepare the Way of the Lord. And it was 12 years after the rebuilding of the walls and gates of the city of Jerusalem had been accomplished that the prophet wrote the last prophetic book of the Old Testament. We've been discussing the return of Israel from Babylon under Zerubbabel, rebuilding the temple, bringing the word back, and then building the walls. And now God's people had all they needed to present themselves to the world as a people of God. They could be a testimony to the fact that an all-loving, an all-powerful, just and good God was alive in the heavens. They'd rebuilt the altar of sacrifice first. That was number one. Then they laid the cornerstone, the true foundation, rebuilt the temple, re-established the word of God through Ezra, and then rebuilt the walls and gates of the city. And everything looked so good. There'd been such a lot of rise up and build on the outside. But unfortunately, there had been very little rise up and build on the inside where it counted. And that's where God wanted to see the rise up and build. Something had not been responded to from them, even though they'd been encouraged by all the prophets and they put their hands to the work. There were prophets like Haggai and Zechariah. They'd been speaking encouragement to them and also speaking a message of the coming of the Messiah. So they had something to look forward to. They had the message of the completion of the temple and the coming of the Messiah. But now, a mere 12 years after the completion of all the gates and the walls and the temple, there comes the final prophecy of Malachi, who's also prophesying that the Messiah would come to this completed temple. And he ends up being the last prophet to write in the Old Testament. And there isn't another prophet for 400 years. And here's a key verse that Malachi writes in the book of Malachi chapter 3, talking about that prophet that's going to arrive one day. The people didn't imagine it was going to take 400 years for it to happen. He says, "Behold, I will send my messenger and he'll prepare the way before me." That's why I'm calling this Prepare the Way of the Lord. "And the Lord, the Messiah, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple." That's Malachi speaking about the temple that's just been built. He says, "The Lord will come to his temple suddenly, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. He is coming. Behold, says the Lord." You would have thought that now was the time for something wonderful to happen, but nothing wonderful happened. Everything stopped, came to a standstill. So this is one of these standstill stories again, just like we're in today. Things come to a standstill, but God never stops moving forward. For them then, there was a time of silence for 400 years, a prophetic pause. The next prophet to speak was John the Baptist. Now, what does a time of silence of 400 years speak of? What does a prophetic pause like this mean? It speaks of preparing the way of the Lord, even in a time of scarceness and insufficiency, disorientation, but with a full hope and expectation for something wonderful to happen. I believe we're in a global prophetic pause in this current global catastrophe. But this pause is full of the purpose of God and a moving forward in the purpose of God with the promise of a worldwide Holy Spirit activity to come upon us. Now, all of this is in God's timing, but we're in the time of this prophetic pause, and the word to us is, prepare the way of the Lord. So, a prophetic pause, let's call it what it was, a silence of 400 years after the final word from Malachi. No prophets and no revelation of God's word or priestly instruction in the ways of God. Then something wonderful happened. John the Baptist came and prepared the way for Jesus. There's also another account of a 400 years prophetic pause and a silence back when God's people became slaves in Egypt. They were slaves for 400 years and then became free. But during that 400 years while they were slaves, there were no prophets, no revelation of God's word, no priestly instruction in the ways of God, just like we spoke about with Malachi. Then something wonderful happened in Israel coming out of Egypt. They were set free to be led on a journey to the promised land. So you see, there's always something wonderful ahead. And we are, I believe, in a time like that now. So a 400 years experience is a time of preparation, the time of expectation for something wonderful to come, while at the same time knowing that things should be and could be a lot better now. We have to be aware of the fact that there are certain things that do need some adjustment for us as God's people. A 400 years experience in the Old Testament does not have to be a literal 400 years in the New Testament, of course, because we're talking about God's prophetic time, his kairos, packages of time. That simply indicates a time of preparation, a time of expectation, and a time of waiting for God to present himself amongst us. And God's in command of how that time works out for us in our TikTok chronos time. Paul told us that what Israel went through in the 40 years in the wilderness for them to be ready to go into the promised land. And he spoke of Israel in their 40-year wilderness experience as an example for us of learning how to trust God individually and corporately so we can enter into the fullness of the promises of God in Christ. And again, that obviously doesn't mean 40 years individually to be ready to come into the promises of God. It means that the challenges of faith and trust in God that can be jammed into whatever time frame God has to get our attention in order to get our response. That's what it means. Paul wrote that in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. He said, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they are written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." So getting back to the original 400-year pause, time of silence, this becomes the time of understanding how we can be part of the preparing of the way of the Lord for the powerful presence of God to come in his time. I know many of you have experienced outpourings of the Spirit. The presence of God has come upon the church and things were different. There was an aliveness. People were just rushing to get to study the Bible, to come and hear the word, to come and pray together. It wasn't as though they were being ordered to do it. It couldn't stop them. People were getting saved and people were getting filled with the Holy Spirit. These things happen in God's time. But there are also things we need to attend to that we need to change or at least get done with more faith and understanding and revelation from the Holy Spirit. We can't make a move of God happen, but we can prepare ourselves if we have a sense that we're in a time of expectation. And we can then hear from the Holy Spirit, who is our anointed teacher. They had in the Old Testament the prophets, Malachi. Well, we have prophecy today, of course, as well. But we have the Holy Spirit who orders the timing of these things for us as individuals. In a certain generation, he is working on the planet. The Holy Spirit is God in action in the earth. So the next prophet to speak after Malachi 400 years later was John the Baptist. And in the book of Malachi, he is called Elijah. Malachi says Elijah the prophet will come as a messenger to prepare the way for the other messenger, who was Jesus, the Messiah, the messenger of the new covenant. So if Malachi was saying it was Elijah coming, why should we presume that this was John the Baptist, even though John the Baptist was the next prophet? Well, we can accept this because Jesus said it. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 13, Jesus said, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come." Well, there it is. That's out of the mouth of Jesus. He knew who Malachi was talking about. the messenger, to prepare the way for him, Jesus, to come to his temple and to speak to Israel at that time and to bring correction and adjustment, etc., and to release something totally new upon the earth, the new covenant. So the Holy Spirit now, as our anointed teacher, instructs us in the way we should go and challenges us when we need a course correction. Like Malachi was saying to the folks back there, look, you've neglected this, you've neglected that. I don't see faithfulness here, I don't see it there. Then we can say, well, what a negative message. No, look, what God wants to do and what Malachi wanted to do was to inspire them to reach higher. You see, through neglect or distraction, we sometimes just lose focus and we need motivation to reach a higher spiritual vision. They needed prophets. We have the Holy Spirit and we have prophetic ministry, but this is the Holy Spirit's work through all the ministries that the Holy Spirit empowers. So at that time, the anointed prophet Malachi, he begins to set a higher goal for God's people, and he addresses the priests first who were not honoring God. They'd become corrupt. Worship had become routine. Unfaithful marriages were widespread. Their vision had to be lifted higher. Social justice was being ignored. Tithing was neglected. And he even says in chapter 3, he says, will a man rob God? and he says, God promises to open the windows of heaven if you honor him in this way. Bring the tithes into the storehouse. And then Malachi assures his people that God knows those who fear him and those who do not. He sees the heart. So we're going to look at seven things that Malachi said God's people would need to attend to for that time of preparation to be fruitful. Malachi was actually seeking to set their vision higher for their sakes, not just to admonish them in their insufficiency. God sets our vision high because it's the most efficient way to inspire us to embrace a life full of meaning and purpose. The most positive emotion we can experience physiologically, I'm talking about as human beings now, and I'm not even especially saying this has to be a spiritual thing. It is simply the most positive emotion we can experience physiologically is that of pushing towards the highest, most worthwhile goals in our life. And that is something that when you feel that as an emotion, the whole body, the whole soul, everything is then lifted to a higher level of functionality, of purpose and meaning. That's why it's an emotion. The word emotion contains the word motion. It comes from the word emote. And in the Greek, that word emote means to push forward. So that's what an emotion does. It emotes things. It moves things into motion. And God actually created us with a neurological hormonal pathway from a certain part of our brain called the hypothalamus that actually motivates and stimulates us into a sense of purpose and meaning when we aspire to higher goals. Now, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. God knew how to get us to aim high. He actually put something within us physiologically to lift us out of despondency, negativity, and a sense of wanting to give up, hopelessness. So physiologically in our bodies, there's this substance called dopamine that's released through the hypothalamus in our brain, and it energizes our entire motivational attitude when we set our heart on achieving what is worthwhile and meaningful to us. In fact, the artificial administration of this substance makes a person feel that kind of buzz. Doesn't matter whatever they are doing. Whatever they're doing, it seems amazingly meaningful if they have administered to themselves artificially this substance, dopamine. So you can see why there is such popularity in illegal recreational drug taking. So apart from that, and there's always the way of cheating to get the stimulus and the excitement, the problem is nothing worthwhile is achieved. And the downside is that the withdrawal of those things is very distressing and uncomfortable. God has the real thing for us. God always has something for us to aspire to that is full of His reality and purpose for our lives. We are created wonderfully. So let's look at seven pathways of preparing the way. I'll just go through them in order as they appear in the book of Malachi. And the first one is in Malachi chapter 2, where Malachi is speaking to the priests. And the priest was the one that had the role to give an example of having a worshipful life, being able to give instruction to people, to demonstrate faithfulness. Because a priest, their role is to be a go-between from God to his people. That's what the Old Testament priests were there for. God uses people. Now, angels could bless people and still can, and they used to mediate the Old Testament law, but they were never authorized to preach the gospel. God uses people. In the Old Testament, it was priests. The point is now, we're all called priests. We were called a chosen generation, a royal priesthood in 1 Peter chapter 2. He can use us because we are equipped by him to do it. As I said, doesn't use angels to do that. And many strange religions have claimed angelic revelation, and they've always become terribly deceived. And there's a warning about this in Galatians. I'm saying this because preparing the way as a priest means that we take on this responsibility of instructing the knowledge of God to people who don't know God or to people who want to know more about God. Malachi 2, he says, listen, you priests, the words of a priest's lips should preserve knowledge of God, and people should go to him for instruction, for the priest is the messenger of the Lord. But you priests have left God's paths. Okay, so that was the admonishing, but the goal is being set. That's what we want to see, because we're all his priests, and we are able to give words of life as God's messengers of hope in a bleak and disheartened world that we see around us right at this moment. So who gets us back on path? Well, Malachi tried to do it back then, but we have the Holy Spirit who makes the truth of God's word alive to us so that we can make it live in other people. The next way of preparing the way is as bridge builders of trust in God's covenant. And this is also in Malachi chapter 2. And he says, are we not all children of the same Father? Are we not all created by the same God? Then why do we betray each other, violating the covenant of our ancestors? So he's saying here that we can see all of humanity as belonging to God the Father, created by the same God, children of the same Father. And we can be bridge builders of trust in a world where there is a lot of betrayal. Why do we betray one another? So many people are polarized because of tribalism and identity politics, and they're at one another's throats. But the Holy Spirit can give us wisdom when we become engaged, say, in a conversation with people who are being overwhelmed with all the negative talk they are hearing these days. And there is so much negativity and the abusive criticism that they see people attacking one another constantly on TV or radio. Jesus said in the Bible in Mark chapter 4, he said, take heed what you hear, because with the same measure that you use, it will be measured to you. In other words, we have a choice of what we allow to come into our ears and then into our minds and then into our hearts and then into our emotions that just cause distress and contention. And there's too much of that today. We build bridges of trust. There are certain things we can just choose not to get involved with emotionally that are contentious and don't resolve anything because they become ideological arguments. What we can measure into us, into our spirit, is the word of God and wise counsel concerning the ways of God and the way in which a Christian Western society can demonstrate high moral standards and ethics and wisdom in material things as well as spiritual things. So take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. So what gets measured to us can be multiplied to us, because he says, those that have more will be given, because you take the right thing, God multiplies it. We have that choice. Third thing, preparing the way through loving relationships. Malachi, again in chapter 2, says, you cry out, why doesn't the Lord accept my worship? I'll tell you why. Because the Lord witnessed the vows you and your wife made when you were young, but you've been unfaithful to her. So here's marriage. God honors faithfulness in marriage, and he wants to see healing in our land because of the wounding caused by so much unfaithfulness. He wants to see faithfulness in all of our relationships. And because we're his beloved, as his bride, we have a special work of the Holy Spirit that's releasing a loving, faithful response back to him from our hearts. Now, that is an aspiration. It's not just an admonition to saying, this place is hopeless, there's too much unfaithfulness. This is saying, I want you to have it demonstrated in your life, in all of your relationships, of commitment and loyalty and faithfulness. And not only that, but to lift it up into a spiritual level, the highest level of relationship that you can with God, who loves us as his beloved, as his bride. Yeah, that's an aspiration that gives us inspiration. Number four, preparing the way through showing justice and mercy. And that's in Malachi chapter 3. And he says, I'll speak against those who cheat employees of their wages, who oppress widows and orphans, says the Lord. Now, here's a real opportunity to aim high. There is a lot of injustice. There is oppression, and there are lots of movements of justice. They call them the justice warriors these days, but you can't engineer these things, socially engineer people to try and be more fair and just. It is either there in the heart to want to demonstrate integrity and honesty and mercy. You can't make it happen by working out how many different people should be in different categories with their different identities in order to have everybody being treated equally. It just becomes a nightmare. True leadership in this department is demonstrating integrity and honesty and mercy and acceptance in the workplace for each person as an individual according to the gifts that God has given them naturally, spiritually, creatively, and then being one that deploys themselves to work, helps other people to be the best they can in the workplace, to work as unto the Lord, because he resources us and he rewards the work of our hands. It says it in Colossians chapter 3. You work unto the Lord and you will find your reward. But see, God's people can be blessed in the workplace, in their faithfulness and their faith, and be seen as givers and not takers of all of God's blessings. So that's preparing the way through showing justice and mercy. And that is bringing justice, and it is showing mercy. We're here to be blessed and we're here to bless. One thing follows the other. Number five, preparing the way by embracing trials of faith. Malachi chapter 3. He says, I'm sending my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And that's John/Elijah. Then the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple. Who will be able to stand and face him when he appears? He will sit like a refiner of silver. He will purify the priests, refining them like gold and silver. So Malachi is talking to the priests again here, and that's us. And we can only pass on to others what we've actually received from the Lord and had worked into us through the trials of faith. Getting purified through tough things happening. Then we have the authority to declare the purposes of God. And then we do that. We can declare the purposes of God by living out the purposes of God. And that comes by embracing the trials of faith from God that purify our hearts, knowing that they transform us into his likeness, which is the gold. He will refine them like gold and silver. And so the gold speaks of the nature of God. The silver, actually, in the Bible speaks of the redemptive work of the Word of God. So you can read that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, about embracing those trials and coming out as gold. Number 6, preparing the way by honouring God financially and materially. In Malachi chapter 3, towards the end of the chapter, he says, "Should people cheat God? Yet you have cheated me." I read it before from another version which says, "You have robbed God. Why have you robbed me?" And he goes on to say, "But you ask, what do you mean? When did we ever cheat you?" He replies, "You have cheated me of the tithes and offerings due to me. You're under a curse, for your whole nation has been cheating me. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse so there will be enough food in my temple. If you do, says the Lord, I will open the windows of heaven for you. I'll pour out a blessing so great you won't have enough room to take it in. Try it. Put me to the test." That's not bad. You don't see that terribly often. It's usually God putting us to the test. Here it says, "Try it. Put me to the test. Your crops will be abundant, for I will guard them from insects and disease. Your grapes will not fall from the vine before they are ripe, says the Lord. Then all nations will call you blessed." Now, New Testament tithing, that is a willing response of grace. It is a grace that is filled with gratitude for God's provision. It is not a legalistic way of earning God's blessing or negotiating a deal with God. We do not tithe to an Old Testament Levitical priesthood. We tithe out of grace to Jesus, who is a priest. He's called the Melchizedek priest. Now, in all my years of ministry, I've never believed in putting people under the law in this truth, because no human pressure or manipulation should touch this act of faith. I've been criticized for not talking about tithing enough, but look, it's because I've seen the way it's been talked about often has an edge that I do not approve of. I've been blessed to witness the response of many hearts of such a grace in wanting to honour God. And I've seen the blessing of God upon that. And I'm convinced that that's something that comes from a heart of revelation. And in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 8, there's a scripture about this New Testament tithe. And it says, "Here," that's on earth, "mortal men," they were the Levites, "received tithes." Now, Paul is speaking here in his present tense about two groups of people. There were some still, as Jews, tithing under the law to the Levites. Then he talks about the Christians. So let's do it again. "Here, mortal men," the Levites, "received tithes. But there, in heaven, he," Jesus, "receives them." And that is our witness that we believe that he lives. So you see, we tithe to another priesthood, not the Levites. And Jesus receives them. Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. And he says, "Pray the Lord of the harvest that he might send laborers forth into the harvest." So tithing to Jesus is actually releasing the work of people out into his kingdom work. And it's a witness that we believe that he lives. It's a resurrection tithe. It's not an earthly one. Last one, number 7. Preparing the way through family harmony and honour. Let me read it to you in Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. And then we get to the very final verse in the very final chapter of the very final book. So this is a final verse. Let's say it is a verse with amazing finality. The Lord says, "But for you who fear my name, the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. I am sending you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives." Remember, that's John. "His preaching will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse." Now, we want to see a blessing, not a curse, upon our land. So this final word of family harmony and honour and healing is the final word for us to hear and respond to in our time of silence. Our prophetic pause at this time now, our time of hope and expectation to see the blessing of God upon this world. And here is the final word from Malachi. So I believe we're living in a time when God is preparing us to see something that this world desperately needs to see. Families coming together. So in these times in which we live, it's not only a word spoken by Malachi in that very last verse of the very last book about Elijah / John the Baptist, it's the word being spoken to us in these days. Jesus has made us one with himself. We're his brothers and sisters, and he's made us one with himself so that we can be one with his Father in the family. He has turned the hearts of the children to the Father. That was his great work in coming. People think, oh, it's good that Jesus came because then that changed the Father's heart that he liked us. No, our Heavenly Father never had to change his heart. It was the children that had to change their heart. In today's world, in the natural world, there are no perfect fathers. There are no perfect families. But here we see God saying, I will do this work. I will turn the hearts. And that was the great work that Jesus did to make us part of his family. And we have the power of the Holy Spirit drawing us into his family bond of love with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And with one another, ourselves, and with our own families and extended families, whatever it might be, there's a part to play. So these times of challenge are the times to expect, I believe, to see the blessing of the healing power of Jesus for families in spirit and soul, and I would say in body as well. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. Pray for reconciliation to happen in families, to bless our land, this land of hope and faith and love. It's a wonderful land of the Holy Spirit. There may be ones who feel that they've reached out and done all they can, and what more can be done? Look, it seems like these can seem like impossible tasks, but remember, we keep our hearts aligned with God's heart. It is God who turns the hearts of the people. Jesus turned the hearts of humanity. The grace of God, the Holy Spirit, draws us to the Father. God wants to bring this final blessing upon the earth in these days. God wants us to be part of preparing the way of the Lord in this beautiful grace. The Lord bless you all. Amen.